Today we continue our way through the Gospel of Luke, beginning into Luke 18. And again, you remember, as I've told you the context here, we are marching toward Jerusalem. Though we've already celebrated Palm Sunday in the text, we are not there yet. But the pressures are mounting. And last week, and it was our New Testament reading this week was unusual in that we went back and read last week's text. Had Mark go back and read the text from last week, Luke 17, 20 to 37, the end of that, that we might just have the context in our ears as we come to our text this morning, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. We do have Luke telling us at the very beginning of this chapter, then he spoke a parable to them. So he's linking the telling of this parable to the context of the discussion that we looked at last week. Last week, we heard Jesus, again, being asked questions by the Pharisees about when the kingdom was coming. And Jesus giving his answer to them, but then turning and speaking to the disciples, warning them not to view the kingdom the way that the Pharisees were viewing it. We know Israel's tendency, right? They wanted, like Israel in the Old Testament, they wanted a king like the other nations. This was the problem back in Samuel. It's not that they wanted a king. God had promised them a king, but they wanted a king like the other nations. And so here the Pharisees, even at the time of Jesus, still have that idolatrous view of kingship and kingdom in their hearts and minds, so that when they ask Jesus, when is the kingdom coming, they have that idolatrous kingdom like the other kingdoms. When do we get ours like Caesar? You know, when do we get our Caesar? When do we get our kingdom like Rome? And Jesus, of course, turns and answers the question, but in a mysterious way, and then turns to his disciples, essentially saying, don't be like them. Don't have this view of the kingdom like they have. It's not going to be like you expect. I can say, oh, there it is over there, or there it is over there. And when false messiahs come saying, I have it, I'm bringing it, I'll lead it, don't go out after them, right? The kingdom's not going to come as you expect it. And then he gave a warning about the judgment that was about to fall on Jerusalem, and in fact would within the next 40 years. It's in the context of that judgment that was coming and the way Jesus spoke about the kingdom coming, that we come to our passage this morning in Luke 18, a familiar, I think, parable to many of us, this parable as it's given to us in the New King James here, the parable of the persistent widow. Some have it the parable of the unjust judge. However, we look at it. Now, I want us to think about this parable as Mark read it. And of course, this is one of those parables that Jesus taught, which is to be from the lesser to the greater, right? How much more? You know, you can hear Jesus saying, if the unjust judge would do this, how much more, you know, your God, how much your Father in heaven. It's one of those parables, one of stark contrast between this unjust judge and God our Father. And yet a point of continuation here, or a point of similarity in that the request gets answered. So what do we have here? We have a parable. Well, first we have the context of the parable given to us by Luke. Luke gives us right at the outset, and we don't always get this in the parables, but we do get it here with Luke, in that he tells us, here's the reason this parable was told. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And I imagine that's probably what you would have taken from the parable, that kind of thing. Keep on asking, right? Ask, seek, knock, Jesus said in Matthew. So the point of this parable at the outset is that men might always pray and not lose heart. So what do we have? We have a woman, a widow. So Jesus uses two extreme images here, right? On the one hand, we have a widow who would be the most helpless, right, and desolate of all the folks within the land. If he could choose a character of weakness in this day, it would be the widow. She has no one to speak for her. There was no lawyer to speak for her. She doesn't have any children who apparently will come to her. She's up against some adversary. There's some significant problem, but notice that she has to go to the judge herself. There's no one to speak on her behalf. There's no one to stand there for her. She has to seek out the judge. And we know how the Lord feels about widows, right? James says, you know what true and pure religion is, that you care for the widow and the orphan. And within the scriptures, there are certain characters that when you hear them mentioned, you think, yes, this character is very near and dear to the heart of the Lord, right? We are to care for widows and to care for orphans. That's true today as much as it was then. But in this day, even more so in the fact that they would be utterly destitute, right? They really had no one to stand for them if they didn't have children. And so the Lord has told his people throughout the Old Testament that you are to give particular care to the widow and the orphan. So that's what we have on the one hand, this widow. And she has this adversary, and she comes to the judge that she might find some justice here. This is probably not a Jewish judge, in that if a woman in Israel would have had a problem within her own community, she probably would have gone to the elders of the town, right? The elders of her community. So she's, and again, this is a judge, we're told, who does not fear God. Again, probably not a Jewish judge. But nonetheless, she goes to this judge, and we're told, we're given his characterization on the other extreme, right? He does not fear God, and he has no regard for man. Now, on the one hand, that may be a good thing for a judge, that he doesn't have regard for man, right? He's not biased. He's going to rule one way for his friends and another way for his enemies. So it would sound like that would be a good thing for a judge, that he has no regard toward man, right? There's no partiality. But I don't think that's, of course, how it's presented here, right? He just has no regard for people. He does neither of the two tables of the law. He neither loves the Lord his God, nor does he love his neighbor. And clearly, as this woman comes, she has nothing to bring, and she comes to the judge asking for justice, but there's no justice for her, right? Apparently, this is the judge who, unless you grease the palms, justice doesn't get done. And she has nothing to bring, and so he just pushes her case away, whoever this adversary is that's bothering her. But this woman will not let go, right? She comes, she's hounding the guy, right? So she's at the court there every day. She's following him home. I don't know how she's doing it, but she's just all over this judge reminding him, hey, I'm here. Hey, I need your help. I'm a widow. Look, here's what this adversary of mine has done. Will you not give me justice? And she's hounding him and hounding him and hounding him. And finally, not out of any sense of justice, not that finally a light bulb goes off and he thinks, yes, my conscience has pricked me. Now I must do what's right. No, we know the justification or the reason he gives in this text for why he finally acts. I got to get this old bag off my back. That's what I got to get. She's got to stop bothering me. She's tearing me down. She's annoying me. So in order to avoid that, I just fine, here, give you justice, all right? Just to get you. My payment is that you leave me alone. Normally I'd take, you know, a bribe, but this is enough, just that you leave me alone. So he doesn't have a moment of conscience. He just acts out of despair and finally grants the woman her desire. But Jesus uses this terrible character as the call for us to take confidence in the Lord. Because in verse 6 he says, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Right? Justice, fine, you can have it. But then the story turns now as he gets out of the parable and now begins to speak in verse 7, shall not then, or again, how much more, if even the unjust judge will hear the pleas of this persistent widow, how much more shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So the how much greater analogy now here is given for God as our judge. He will act, and we're told he will act speedily. So I want to think now about this parable. I want to draw two points of contrast. So we see the story of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. Let's just reflect upon our situation. How do we apply this then to ourselves? And so we'll look at two points of contrast and then two just points of consideration. So let's think of contrast. First, we have the unjust judge. And the contrast here is between the unjust judge and our judge. The unjust judge and our God to whom we pray, right? She's making these prayer requests essentially to this judge. She's beseeching him to give her justice. And she's going to this creep of a judge. But the contrast of the parable, of course, is to whom do we go? Are we like this woman who is willing to go again and again and again to the unjust judge when we don't go to an unjust judge, but we go to a father? I mean, does this woman's prayer life, as she goes to the judge, reflect our prayer life? We go to a father. This is the image of the scriptures, right? We heard it in Isaiah 40. We heard it in Psalm 94. The confidence that we're to have in the one, the judge to whom we go with our prayers and our concerns. He is not one who will not hear and who turns a deaf ear to the cry of the weak and the desolate. Instead, he's the one who hears and who loves to act. And our Father, we know, though he is the judge, has appointed a just judge to rule over us, even his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And who is our judge, Jesus Christ? He's one who fears God, and he's one who has regard for man. Right? He fears the Lord. He fears his Father in a holy, reverent fear. My food and my drink, Jesus says, is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's nothing Jesus desires more than to honor and to obey his Father. And yet at the same time, he has regard for man. This is the judge who has come right down off the bench and entered the spot of the guilty that he might die for them, right? This is a judge who loves people. And this is the one to whom we go. So, and this is an obvious, I'm not breaking news to you here. This is the obvious contrast of the parable, right? God is the gracious and righteous judge over against the unjust judge of this parable. But then second contrast is we're not widows. You know, the contrast here is really disparate in the sense that we've got this unjust judge and the most helpless of all the folks in the land. We have a heavenly Father and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our judge that we go to, and we are not widows. Notice, now, we are weak. I mean, if you wanted to, we could draw the comparison here in that maybe we have no right to come before the bench. You could find images of weakness that certainly relate to us. But notice the image that we're given in the text when Jesus speaks about us, when he draws the contrast. Verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, his people, right? We are not unknown to the judge. Again, he is our Father, and we are his people, elect or chosen ones, whatever the language is here. We are his. We have access to this bench, and we come as one of his own. You know, Peter says we have a Father who judges us without partiality. Yes, we come to the bench, and the one who judges us is our Father. He loves us and knows us. We are his children. We are the ones who, as the scriptures say, he, the judge, is working all things for our good. And he has told us in the book of Hebrews, come. Come boldly before the throne of grace, right? You have access to come here. I'm your Father, and I'm ready to hear. So the contrast, we don't have the unjust judge. Of course, we have a heavenly Father, and we are not widows. We are the chosen ones of God, and therefore we have freedom and privilege to come before his bench. Now, what do we learn here from this text and from this parable? First, we learn that God will act on our behalf. Now, again, this may seem like an obvious truth. However, when you read back in the Psalms and when you read in Psalm 94, for example, what was the psalmist praying in Psalm 94? He's saying, oh, Lord, how long are the wicked going to prosper? Right here is the psalmist crying out the prayer of the saints throughout the ages who have suffered for the gospel. Again, you and I have it pretty good, so maybe this is not our prayer. Maybe from time to time it is. But the saints throughout history have cried out this prayer. Oh, Lord, how long? How long are you going to let the wicked, how long are you going to let the blasphemous go on blaspheming? How long are you going to let the wicked prosper? How long are you going to allow those who hate you and who persecute your people to thrive when we, your people, are suffering? Is this not the cry of the martyrs underneath the altar in Revelation 6? The martyrs are there under the altar in this heavenly vision, and they are crying out to the Lord. Oh, Lord, holy and true, right? You are holy and you are true. We trust your word, but how long? How long until you avenge us? How long until you make it all right? How long until you declare publicly that when we died claiming you are our God, and they said, well, fine, where is your God now? As they killed us, condemning us, how long until you stand and say, no, they were in the right? How long until you say, no, I am the Lord, their God, and I will raise them up, Lord? How long? This is the cry of the saints. And Jesus comes and he says, will your God not avenge you? God will act. That is the word that he gives to them. And how will he act? This is a text that tells us to pray. But pray for what? Well, pray for everything. Right? I don't mean in this sermon to limit your prayer. Pray for everything, right? James says, you don't have because you don't ask. So ask. And trust your Heavenly Father to give. Pray for everything. But this text is particular. What is she praying about? An adversary. She's praying for justice. She's praying for righteousness to prevail. And she's not getting it. She has an adversary that is treating her unjustly. She's going to the judge and saying, Judge, you need to make this situation right. This is not, we pray about all sorts of things, but this is a peculiar prayer that she is giving. And Jesus, when he answers it, when he makes the comparison to himself now, and shall God not avenge? Right? This is a prayer that's being offered for vengeance, holy vengeance, for vindication, for things to be made right, for justice to prevail as the enemies surround us like in Psalm 94 or like the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. And Jesus says, it will be done. Pray. Will God not avenge his elect who cry out to him day and night? I wonder if you cry out day and night for justice. I wonder if you cry out day and night that those who persecute our brothers and sisters around the world, that situation will be made right by holy vengeance. I don't know how, right? As we've said before, when we pray for vengeance, we must understand. And when we pray, and because one thing we do in this church is we sing psalms, hymns and psalms. One thing the Psalms will force you to do is sing things you would not normally sing. You're not going to find many hymns, nor are you going to find many praise songs that sing about vengeance. It's actually kind of uncomfortable, right? It's not normal for us to do this, to pray these kinds of things. And we don't know. It feels uncomfortable to pray this because it feels like we shouldn't be praying for vengeance. But here's what we need to understand. When we pray for that, we're not praying out of anger. And we have to be careful. We should always pray this. Again, we have to pray this always through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord God says in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I will do it. Now, when we seek vengeance and righteousness and justice for those who are being martyred, let's say in Syria, right? Hey, I'm not necessarily asking for that to fall upon the killers. Though it may, and if it does, then the Lord will be right and just to do it. Vengeance will be brought. Either it will be brought upon the evildoer, or it will have already fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Should the killers of the righteous repent and turn to the Lord, it doesn't mean like God goes, all right, now I don't deal with that. No, it has to be dealt with. But it will have been dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. Vengeance, justice, justice. Maybe vengeance, we're too Western, it bothers us too much. Vengeance, it sounds mean. Just think justice, setting things right. It will be done. You do not want a God who ignores justice. You don't want that. We want a God who upholds justice, and yet mercy triumphs over justice in Jesus Christ so that we who are the unjust can still be saved. The promise here is that God will avenge his saints. And if we've suffered for the gospel, then this will be a great comfort to us. Now, the difficulty with this text comes in the beginning of verse 8, because he says, look, the unjust judge, look at how he responded. You, if you are children of God and you cry out, will God not listen to you? Of course he will listen to you. If you cry out for deliverance, if you cry out for mercy, if you cry out for justice and righteousness, the Lord will hear that. Will he not deliver or stand up against the adversary, avenge the adversary of the elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That's the speedily that's the challenge here. Or quickly. Because, boy, it doesn't seem quickly. It doesn't seem quick. It doesn't seem like the Lord hears this prayer and boom, it's done. Hence, the martyrs are crying out under the altar, how long? Like, how long, Lord, are you going to let your saints suffer? Or the psalmist in Psalm 94, going on about how the enemies are saying, oh, the Lord doesn't see, he doesn't hear. But the way it is now is the way it will ever always be, like we just read in the context of this passage, like in the days of Noah. Never happened. The way it is now is the way it will always be. Like in Sodom, working and playing, the way it is now is the way it will always be. And then fire came down. But the saints are crying out, how long, O Lord? And yet this text says it will happen quickly. And that presents a challenge to us. What do we do with this? Now, one way is to interpret it, quickly as when it comes, it's going to happen fast. Okay, that's possible. Like lightning, we heard in the text above, that flashes from the east to the west. Yes, it may take a long time in coming, but when it happens, it'll be quick. Okay, that could be the way it's being referred to. And a lot of people have interpreted that way, because clearly it doesn't happen instantly. When we pray for it, it doesn't happen quickly. In fact, even in this text, we understand that the saints will be those who cry out day and night, and that the Lord will bear with them long. So you can understand why some would say, yes, when it comes, it'll happen suddenly. But again, this is why I read why we had the context read for this text today. Because what is the prayer? The prayer is for deliverance from our adversaries. And Jesus is saying to them, will not the Lord act quickly on this? The Lord is going to answer your prayer, and he's going to do it soon. Now, how's he going to answer that prayer? And what does that mean? Does that mean that if I'm up against an adversary and I pray that the Lord will defeat them quickly? No, I don't think so. And that's why I'm called not to grow weary in my prayers. That was the point of this parable. But Jesus knew what was coming in a week or so. Jesus knew that he's going to Jerusalem, and when he gets to Jerusalem, he knows what's going down. And in Jerusalem is going to be the great showdown. And you know who the showdown is going to be between? Jesus and the great adversary. It's an interesting word, adversary. Now, they might have all sorts of penultimate adversaries that they wish the Lord would come and deal with. But Jesus has not come to deal, first off, with the penultimate adversaries. Jesus had come to deal with the ultimate adversaries, and he was about to do it quickly. Who is our adversary? Who had Jesus come to defeat? Who had Jesus come to conquer? All the prayers of the Old Testament saints, in some sense, were about to be fulfilled. The great adversaries of God's people were about to be defeated. And who were they? Satan. Satan is called our great adversary. Satan was about to be crushed on the cross. Your greatest adversary was crushed on the cross. He, though his heel was bruised, crushed the head of the serpent and finished him. Though he is now, just violently trying to seek whoever he may devour, his days are numbered. Satan's head has been crushed on the cross. His days are numbered. In Revelation 12, you get this wonderful image as he's cast out of the courtroom of God, no longer to condemn us. Satan has been confronted and dealt with on the cross. Your great adversary has been defeated. The Lord did not delay. And the Lord has heard the prayers of his people and has defeated Satan, sin. The great trio of our enemies are Satan, sin, and death. And on the cross, Christ defeats the power of Satan. He defeats the power of sin so that you are no longer slaves to sin, though you once were, but now are servants of the Lord your God. Sin no longer can condemn you, right? Paul in Romans chapter 8, who is he who condemns? It is the Lord who justifies. The judge himself has declared you righteous. Therefore, sin can no longer condemn you. Satan, the great accuser, can no longer condemn you. Your adversary of Satan is defeated. Your adversary of sin is defeated. Yes, I know you still wrestle with it, but it ultimately has no final power over you. And then death. Does not Jesus defeat the great and last enemy of death upon the cross? We just celebrated Easter Sunday when the Lord blew up the grave. Right? He punched a hole through the back of the grave so that now as we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we await the day of our resurrection, but death is defeated. So that Paul can mock death in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, grave, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? You're an enemy that has no power over us anymore. The great and mighty Goliath has fallen. He's defeated. And so the context, I think, for this passage is very important. He was going to do it quickly. And yes, when it comes finally, it will be sudden, like lightning that flashes from east to the west. But the promise is that the Lord would deliver, and in fact, he has. Now, yet the martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord? Because while he has done it, we know he has not finished it. He has initiated the defeat of all of our adversaries, and yet he has not finished it. And that finishing work will come. And in this process, we are called to wait. And hence we read Isaiah 40 today as our Old Testament reading. You are to wait upon the Lord, and in waiting, you will find your strength renewed. Do you know what he says to the martyrs under the altar as they cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long, holy and true?" He approaches them and he puts a white robe on them, a sign of purity and a sign of victory, a reassurance. And then he says to them, "You must wait a little longer." The judge who we can trust, the judge who loves us, is a judge we must trust. So that when he says, "Just wait a little longer," you know it is a father, not an unjust judge. It is a father who tells you to wait upon him. Like Israel during the time of the 10 plagues, who just so badly wanted deliverance, and yet the Lord continued to let Pharaoh badger the people. And we had to go through this cycle, this monotonous cycle of 10 plagues. And again, just each time, no, just wait. It's coming. Just wait. The whole world will know that I alone am God. Just trust that I'm doing something. And in the end, it's going to be glorious. So the martyrs were told in Revelation 6, wait a little longer until the full number of your brothers who must perish the same way you have are brought in. I'm doing something, even in the waiting. Trust me, I'm not an unjust judge. I'm a father who will one day wipe away, at the end of Revelation, twice it's said, it's a beautiful image, I will wipe away every tear. Your suffering matters to me. God is not callous in telling you to wait. He says, trust me. And he robes you in a white robe. And he says, wait a little longer. I'm doing something spectacular. And you'll have to wait to see. So we wait, trusting the Lord. And Psalm 94 and Isaiah 40 both offer just this tremendous confidence. The psalmist, though he cries out, "How long will the wicked prosper?" by the end of that, mocks those who think the Lord doesn't see and doesn't hear. He will act. He will stand on behalf of his people. So what is the call to you and me? It's to wait, to seek him out day and night, that this woman's prayer life might be our prayer life. And then what? Jesus gives you the second exhortation. Luke says, this is so that you'll not lose heart in prayer. And then Jesus comes around and says this, "I tell you that he will avenge them, and he will do it speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Look, pray. Pray, keep praying, keep seeking the Lord, and then what? Be faithful, right? Pray, give it to him, and get to work. Give it to him, and endure what the Lord calls you to endure, trusting that you are not beseeching an unjust judge whose ear you can't ever quite get, but you are asking a father who has opened the doors to you and says, "Son, daughter, come, I want to hear. I'm working everything for your good. Trust me. I need you to wait. And come back again tomorrow and ask. Come and keep asking. But when he comes to answer his prayer, what will he find? Us moping and whining? Us wondering why he won't just do it when we ask? Why he won't do it the way we want it to be done? Will he find us throwing our hands up and saying, "I guess he doesn't love me after all"? This is the kind of stuff we do when the Lord doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to answer them. What Jesus says, what will he find when he comes back? Will he find faith? Will he find you trusting that you've laid it before your heavenly Father who loves you, that you've laid it before the just judge who came to give his life for you, so that when he says wait, you can say, "Okay, I'm going to keep asking. But until you answer it definitively, I'm going to keep being faithful"? The call of this text is pray and obey. Pray and be faithful. Know the one to whom you pray is the Lord our God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been faithful for you, who has already defeated the enemies, so that you know it's only a matter of time. How much time? We'll leave it to him. And in the meantime, we must wait. And do you know what you'll find if your waiting is trust-filled, faith-filled waiting? You'll find strength there. You'll be mounted up on wings as eagles. You'll run and you will not grow weary, because you're not wondering, "When will the judge listen to me?" But you will know he already has. He's already acted on your behalf. So trust him and be faithful. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such access into your presence. We thank you again for our great high priest, even Jesus Christ, who brings our petitions before you faithfully day unto day and night unto night. We thank you that we are not mere widows, but Father, we are your elect. We are the ones whom you love. We are the one that you sent your son to die for. We thank you that we may know that you hear us and that you act always on our behalf and out of love for us. We thank you for that. We pray only that you would give us hearts that really trust you. We pray that you would fill our hearts and our wills with faithfulness so that we might be faithful in the waiting, trusting you to act on our behalf as you have already shown through the work of your Son, our Lord. Keep us faithful to the end, O Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.